Father, we are grateful for Christ. Last Sunday, we recognized the virgin birth and the impact that Christ had on the human race by coming. Today, we're going to be looking at the difficult time that he had as he was about to be arrested and would ultimately go to the cross. We recognize that there is an enemy at war with our triune God. And oftentimes we think too little of this. Remind us today of the enemy and help us to make sure we're on your side. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. The big question that I want to throw out this morning is this. Why do so many individuals leave the faith? A term that we never heard much of in the past, but recently it's becoming a popular term. And we might ask, why is it that individuals deconstruct? They once held to the faith. They once were active in ministry. And now they have renounced Christ, denied the faith, and doubt that God even exists. How is it that so many fall away? Well, if you've had opportunity like I have, is to ask individuals that very question, it's interesting, you come up with a whole variety of responses. Just recently, I was talking with a man, and I began a conversation with him, and he said, well, I'm a Christian. And I said, well, where do you go to church? And he said, well, I don't go to church anymore. Some of us in our journey don't need that. And I said, well, what happened? Well, he blamed it on his parents. His dad was very strict and forced it on him, and so he called it quits. Another individual told me that the reason they didn't go to church was because they grew up with the people that go to the church near him. And he said, they don't live a life any different than mine. My dad's excuse was, years ago, we went to church, but one time it seemed that all they wanted was my money. Find all kinds of excuses. But I think it's deeper than that, and I want us to try to look at that. But if we were to ask the question, what are some answers that we might give, as I've just shared with you, some individuals' responses? Some would say it's just normal for Christian kids to fall away from the faith for a while. They would say, that's the normal thing. And I would have to say, not according to Scripture. Normal is a life of dedication and service and humility and following Christ and growing in him. That would be the normal. It would be abnormal, biblically, for that to happen. Some would say it was the church that failed to disciple and to build the believers up in the faith, make them strong. Some would say it would be the fault of the secularism that has entered into the educational realm or arm of society, that they're the reason why so many individuals fall away from the faith. Might say it's all the instant access and opinions we can find on the internet. I mean, you can just search anything you want. You'll find just all kinds of thoughts and ideas and opinions. Maybe that's the reason. Some would say it's our peers that we hang around with and their lifestyles that have influenced us, that have caused us to doubt our faith and to turn away. Some would say maybe it's the methods that we have used in parenting that maybe we are partially to blame for the reason that our children have fallen away. We could go on, but is this the reason? I would say yes, and I would say no. Any one of those things could be part of the reason, but it's not the ultimate reason. It's not the ultimate reason. So while we might say, yeah, I failed here and I failed there, and it maybe ought to bring a little bit of shame and guilt, but we just need to go to the cross and confess that, repent from that, and pray that God will work in spite of us. But we need to remember there is personal responsibility here. There is personal responsibility here. The psalmist said, I have hidden your word, Lord.
I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. There is a purpose there. There is a responsibility that the individual understands that if he is going to walk close with God, he has to do something. It doesn't just happen. Did you know the scripture says that we are supposed to be filled with the Holy Spirit? We are not to pray, oh God, fill me with your spirit. No, the scripture says, be filled. Well, how does that happen? The same way you get drunk. You give yourself over to it. But the scripture says, don't you be drunk with wine, but rather be drunk with the Holy Spirit. You just surrender yourself. You give up and allow him to take over in your life by following the word of God. Paul said, therefore, my beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We have that personal responsibility to take the faith that we have accepted and to cultivate it and to grow and to mature. That's my responsibility. It's not my parents' responsibility. It's not the church's responsibility. It's my responsibility. It's your responsibility. Paul tells Timothy, for this reason, I remind you, fan into the flame the gift of God which is in you. Timothy was thinking about calling it quits. It was becoming intimidating. It was becoming dangerous. Paul was in prison. Persecution was hot. Paul says, don't you give up now, boy. You have a responsibility. You fan in the flame, the fire that's needed. Peter says, for this very reason, every one of us are to give all diligence to add to our faith. Add to our faith virtue, godliness, knowledge. That's my responsibility. It's your responsibility. Peter also said, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's my responsibility. And so I can't blame my parents. I can't blame the church because I have a Bible. You have a Bible. You have access to the Bible. And every one of us are to become students of the Word of God and to develop our faith. Now, I know we can argue this until the cows come home, but I think there's a greater thing that we're missing here. There's something far more powerful at work here that we're missing. There's a spiritual war going on. There is a spiritual war going on. God and Lucifer, God and Satan, God and the fallen angels. These angels were once in heaven with God and were to glorify God, but there was a heavenly rebellion, and Lucifer and his angels decided to create a war. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We read that in Genesis 1, but Job gives a hint that the angels were there already. They were already there, and they were watching creation, and they were giving God glory as they saw him put into existence all that there was. There's a lot we don't know. But one thing we do know is Lucifer or Satan hates God and hates everything that God seeks to do. I'm going to throw out a word picture for you. You're not going to like it. So I'll give you two. So if you don't like the first one, maybe you'll like the second one. In this spiritual war, this chess game of God against Satan and his fallen angels, you and I, in a sense, are pawns. You don't like that term, I know. We are pawns under the control of one or the other. We give ourselves to one or the other. If you don't like the term pawn, if that's just a word picture that you want to get away with, all right, put it out of your mind. Let me give you the second one. You are a slave. Every one of us. Scripture says, as believers, we are to be slaves to righteousness, slaves to Christ, slaves to God. Prior to coming to know Christ, we were slaves of sin. Our father was the devil. And so in a sense, I want us to understand that we, in our personal responsibility, are choosing which side of this spiritual war we really want to be a part of. And if you're having trouble trying to picture how strong this spiritual war is, go with me to Luke. Go with me to Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 46, we begin to see just how powerful this spiritual war really is. Verse 31. This is after Judas has been, in a sense, identified. He has already sold out to the evil one. And Jesus now turns to Peter, but he doesn't call him Peter here. He's not the rock. And we read this. And the Lord said, Simon, that's pretty important. He repeated his name. Jesus goes on, indeed, Satan has asked for you, Simon, that he might sift you as wheat. Maybe Jesus could have said, like he did Job. He didn't say that, but verse 32. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Verse 33. Simon, or Peter, said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, Peter, you do not understand your own heart. Now, he didn't really say that. He could have quoted from Jeremiah, but he says this in verse 34. I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. Verse 35, he said to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, oh, nothing. Then he said to them, but now, he who has a money bag, let him take it. Likewise, a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. So they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it's enough. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, and he, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then the angels appeared to him and from heaven and strengthened him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer, came to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray that you enter, lest you enter into temptation. There's a spiritual war going on. And the disciples don't have a clue of what's happening here. So in verses 31 through 34, we find this ignorant pride where Jesus says to Simon Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. And Simon says, I could care less. He is nothing. I am ready to stand for you and with you and will die with you if necessary. And Jesus kind of looks at him and says, you don't realize how wicked you really are. Jeremiah tells us the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who could know it? I don't know what it took the Apostle Paul to finally come to a place where he cried out, oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me? But
But most of us have never reached that spot. Most of us are fairly confident in ourselves. And we don't understand that there's a spiritual war. And I am either surrendering to the enemy or I am surrendering to God. And anytime I seem to think that I am doing this on my own, guess whose side I'm on? Pride's the great enemy. Peter didn't understand his own heart. He didn't understand how wicked he was. Romans, we're told that we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly. 1 Corinthians tells us, he that thinketh he stand, take heed lest he fall. Pride is the area in which will knock us down sooner or later. And when we lose our faith, there's really nothing left. I like what Philip Ryken has said. Philip Ryken says, consider everything that we would lose if our faith were to fail. The Bible says that we are justified by faith. Take away faith, we can't therefore be justified before God. The Bible says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Take away faith, therefore, and nothing we do is acceptable to God. The Bible says that faith enables us to extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one. Take away faith, therefore, the devil will destroy us. And then he says, the Bible says that the righteous will live by faith. You take away faith, therefore, and you take away life itself, for the believer is nothing without his faith. Pretty important that we keep our faith. Just encourage you, we have divine intercessors. We really do. Romans 8:34 reminds us that Jesus intercedes. What did he tell Peter? Did you see that? Or Simon, I should say. Did you notice that? In verse 32, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned, he knew what was going to happen. And yet he knew that Simon Peter's faith would be aroused. We have an intercessor. Jesus Christ intercedes for you as a believer to be strong, to be faithful. And so up in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, as he looks down upon you, he sees you struggling in your life. He is interceding for you. But not only is he interceding for us, but Romans also tells us that the Holy Spirit is interceding for us. And I ask you, if you have divine intercession with Jesus and the Holy Spirit interceding for you, if someone loses their faith, I would wonder whether or not they ever had saving faith. If Jesus and the Holy Spirit are interceding, are their prayers so weak and unable to accomplish? No, my friend, no. If someone, quote, loses their faith, they never had true saving faith. That brings us to the next phase. This one's kind of fun. Is Jesus calling us to grab our weapons and get ready? Notice it. He said to them, hey, you know, in the past when I've sent you out, did you ever lack anything? And they said, nope, never lacked a thing. And Jesus said, well, things are about to change now. Things are about to change. And you're going to need to gear up. And so in verse 36, he says, if you don't have a sword, you better go out and get one. And they said, well, Lord, we have two swords. And he said, that's enough. So what's going on here? And there are different thoughts here. The first is that Jesus is anticipating and advocating armed conflict. At face value, we might think that's exactly what Jesus was doing, and those of the great crusades certainly thought that's what he was talking about. And we can go back and read about the great crusades, and there was nothing Christian about them other than they called themselves Christian. This is referring to a sword as a normal means of personal protection. This would be something that you would have for self-defense if necessary, or just in traveling is another thought here. Then there are those who are saying it's just a symbolic act in the sense that if you read following that,
Jesus is supposed to be identified with the transgressors. He is to be numbered with the transgressors. And so when they come and they arrest him, they have two swords. And so he's numbered with the transgressors. Then we have the idea that Jesus is referring to a sword spiritually or figuratively. He wasn't actually telling them that they were going to need a physical sword in order to fight the oppressors. And when you start looking at opinions and commentaries from good theologians, they almost all agree with this one. And for those of us that would, and I would have had a tendency, and I think my daughter-in-law that is here, maybe one time I used this verse for her, that Jesus said that if you don't have a sword, go buy one. The context, if we really dig into it, probably doesn't support that very well. Because they said, well, we've got two, and Jesus said, that is enough. So what does he mean? Those that would hold the number four are saying, he's saying, there's enough of that talk. There's enough of that talk. And then in just a little bit, we're going to find them coming to arrest Jesus. And what does Peter do? He pulls out the sword. He cuts off an ear. And Jesus said, put it away. And he comes along and heals the man. But Jesus understands there's going to be a war going on, a spiritual war. And we better be armed for it. And lastly, we see the tragedy of a defeated spirit. And here we find Jesus saying to his disciples as they get to the garden, he says, pray. He says it twice. Pray, lest you fall into temptation. The key point to note here is none of these men understood their weaknesses. Not a one of them understood their weaknesses. But not only did they not understand their weaknesses, every one of them underestimated the enemy's power. Every one of them. None of them really understood spiritual war. None of them really understood Satan and his powerful tactics. And they all thought they were strong enough in and of themselves. In the last couple of messages, we are certainly seeing that Satan is very much at work. One disciple has already sold out for a few bucks. Isn't it interesting we read in the scripture that money has a way of sometimes causing people to forsake the faith? The love of money is the root of all evil. The love of money. All the disciples thought too highly of themselves. Remember, they were arguing in last week's text. Remember? Who's the greatest? I am. They all thought too highly of themselves. Peter brags about his bravery. And they all fall asleep when they should have been praying. Yes, there's personal responsibility here. Yes, there is. And Jesus confronts them from their personal responsibility. But what we also see is that there is a spiritual war going on, and they are falling prey to the enemy by making their own decisions, but falling prey of the enemy. Today's Communion Sunday. This text is very appropriate. These physical elements that we're going to partake in remind us of the agony that Christ is enduring right here. He wasn't looking forward to going to the cross of Calvary, although he endured it with joy for us. This was going to be horrible. And so these elements remind us of that. The shedding of blood actually began right here in the garden when his sweat was being mingled with blood, and he was sweating as it was drops of blood. He's already in great anguish for what's about to happen. His disciples over there asleep. Peter's going to deny him. Judas already has. Aren't you glad he's a savior for sinners? Sinners like me and sinners like you. Being fully man, he was fully God, but he was fully man. And at this particular point, he is overwhelmed with what's about to take place. And then we go back and look. We don't have time, but we go back and look. It says that Luke says that the reason they were asleep was they were overwhelmed with sorrow. I mean, they're watching. They're just a stone throw away, Luke says. They can see Jesus in the garden. They see the agony that he is in. And if he is in that much agony, what's that mean for me? This is where the battle began. And here we see he is a savior
for sinners. So before we partake in communion this morning, it would be good for us to spend a couple of minutes with Jesus in prayer. A time of maybe confession and repentance. Oh God, I am so much like those disciples. I am so proud of me. I think more highly of myself than I ought to think, and I don't realize how wicked my heart is. And I want to renew that commitment. What a way to leave 23 and enter into 24. Afresh, anew, a clean slate in a sense. And maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Christ yet. But he died for sinners like me and like you. And right where you're seated, you just need to just cry out to him and say, oh God, this morning I recognize that I am a wretched sinner and I need forgiveness. And I know that Christ went to the cross of Calvary and I put my faith and trust in him and I'll turn from sin to follow you. And if you pray that with all sincerity and you commit yourself to Christ, then the communion table is open to you as well. But let's pray. Father, with all heads bowed, all eyes closed, we've been reminded this morning of the spiritual war that's going on. The enemy is real, and he attacks you and everything you desire to do, even in the lives of individuals like us. He wants to sift us, shake us, test us, try us, with the hopes that we will deny you, turn from you, forsake you, accuse you. Help each of us to take a minute to renew our relationship with you, to recommit to you the faith that we once had. And for anyone that is here this morning that has never really truly come to know Christ, that today would be the day that they would surrender themselves, recognizing their need for salvation and committing themselves to Christ. Father, as we partake in these elements, we would pray that you would just remind us of the sacrifice, but remind us also of the hope that we have in Christ, that one day we will put away this body of sin and we will be given a new body, a glorified body. No more sin, no more pain, no more disease, no more temptation. Help us to live with that hope. In all that we face here on earth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.